Together in the Word of God in the book of Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter, and we continue our studies in the book of Deuteronomy, having another look this morning at the opening verses of the Song of Moses, which is all of Deuteronomy chapter 32, and we read again the first 9 verses of this Song of Moses. Reading in, therefore, from the last verse of the previous chapter, "Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of the assembly of Israel. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop like the rain, may my speech distill like the dew, like the gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like the showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. As for the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness, and without iniquity. Just and right is he. But men have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because of their blemish. They are a perverse and a crooked generation. Do you thus requite the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father, the God who created you, the God who made you and established you? Remember the days of old, and consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you. Ask your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, and when he separated the sons of men, he fixed the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. For the Lord's portion is his people, and Jacob is his allotted heritage." Amen. And God will add a blessing to the reading of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Now we turn again this morning to look at some of the verses from this great Song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32. You may recall that last week I suggested to you that the first 3 verses of the song really make up the how of Christian evangelism and how to approach men with the message of Christ. In verse 1, for example, we are invited to apologize for God. We are to make an apology or a reasoned defense for God. We are to put the case for God before a critical and a watching world. In the second verse, it's suggested that our message should come like rain, like the gentle rain, like the dew and like the showers. A word to parched and dry souls living in a wilderness and a desert. And this is how evangelism should reach men. And in verse 3, it's suggested that our message should be a God-centered message, a proclamation about God himself and what God has done, rather than a sinner-centered message, or a need-centered message, or even a church-centered or a minister-centered message. Evangelism should be a God-centered thing. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. And if all of that is the how of evangelism, the next few verses from verse 4 onwards are the what of evangelism, because these verses give body and content and substance to the gospel that is to be passed on. And you can see straight away by looking at verse 4 that Moses starts to speak about the character of God, what God is like, and what God has done, before he starts to speak about human sin. Away back in verse 3, he says that he is going to proclaim the name of the Lord, and the name of the Lord is simply a reference to God's character, his nature and his being, his fame and his honor and his attributes. And Moses says, first of all, in the message, we are called on to proclaim God's name. And so the primary insistence in evangelism is not on the sin of man, which, as a matter of fact, comes later, but on the nature of God himself. In verse 4, Moses says, as for the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. He is a God of faithfulness, and without iniquity, just and right is he. And according to this verse, that is the starting point for evangelism. Now, if you know anything at all about the history of gospel preaching, say in the past 150 years, you may know that the style and the method of gospel preaching has not always followed this pattern of the nature of God first, before the sin of man. And on the whole, looking back over the past 150 years of preaching, it would be true to say that the gospel message has been presented something like this, a kind of three-stage message. Stage one, you are a sinner in the sight of God. Stage two, you need a Savior, and Jesus Christ died to save sinners. Stage three, therefore, repent of your sins and believe the gospel and come to Jesus Christ and he will save you. And that is a pretty well-established pattern of gospel preaching in Christian circles. Now, other things were brought in. For example, the coming day of judgment would be mentioned, and the eternal realities of heaven and hell would be mentioned, man's search for God, the futility of life without Christ, and so on. But these were incidentals. The basic message remained unchanged. You are a sinner, you need a Savior, repent of your sins and come to Christ. In other words, the gospel message started with sin. But according to Deuteronomy, it starts with God and with who God is and what God is like. As for the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. He's a God of faithfulness, without iniquity, just and right is he. In other words, men need to know the sort of God they are dealing with. There is no point at all in telling men to be reconciled to God and make their peace with God if they do not know what God is like. And it's because God is like this that sinners need to be reconciled to him and need to make their peace with him. And so the character of God is displayed first before the reality of the sin of man is mentioned. And another thing worth noticing here in this fourth verse is this, that it is what the late C.S. Lewis used to call the hard qualities of God's nature, the tough, unyielding qualities that are mentioned first. I think we would almost certainly want to speak first of all about God's love and his tenderness and his care for sinners, his patience and his long-suffering and his sheer endurance of us in our unbelief and our disobedience and our perversity and our waywardness, the grace and the kindness of God in sending Christ to the world. And these are the soft qualities, these are the gentle qualities that are the realities of the evangel. But Moses doesn't speak about them first. As for the rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness, without iniquity, just and right is he. Hard, the hard qualities of God's nature. And in fact, what Moses is really calling for here in this fourth verse is worship. Because all these qualities of God mentioned here, these attributes of God, as they're called, have to do with worship and bowing the knee to God. Perfection, justice, faithfulness, sinlessness, righteousness. Listen to this. Perfection. A God to worship. Justice. A God to fear. Faithfulness, a God to trust. Sinlessness, a God to hold in awe. Righteousness, a God to follow and serve. And that's the gospel call. Come and worship this God. Come and worship. Come and fear. Come and trust. Come and stand in awe. Come, follow and serve. And this God is the rock of perfection, the rock of justice, the rock of faithfulness, the rock of sinlessness, the rock of righteousness. And the gospel call is to bow the knee and to honor and acknowledge and accept this God. You have to tell men what God is like before you can invite them to be reconciled to him. And it's interesting to consider the imagery that is evoked and conjured up by the idea of God as the rock of his children. Now, of course, the picture of God as the rock of his people is a very well-known one in the Old Testament. But God is called the rock of his people for three important reasons. First of all, a rock is something to stand on. And that's important in a world where there's a great deal of sand, shifting sand, always on the move, always being blown about by the winds. And it's essential when you're surrounded by sand that you should stand on something that does not change and doesn't move. And you know, that is the sort of generation we are living in today. We are living in an age of shifting sands, fashions and crazes and ideas and philosophies and cults and religions and sects, all making a bid for the heart of man, and they all come and go like sand. But God endures forever, and you can plant your feet on God and stand on the rock that is God and not be moved while all round you the sands are shifting. First of all, a rock is something to stand on. Secondly, a rock is somewhere to find shelter, because a rock standing in the desert meant one thing in that world. You could be sure to find shadow underneath the rock. And in the shadow of the rock, you could kuridun and be safe. And how important it is today to run to God and find that kind of shelter under the rock from the tempests of life and from the raging of Satan in the world and from disasters and tragedies and from your own heartbreaks and your sorrows and even from God's very wrath itself. How essential it is to run to the rock and hide in the shadow and be safe in the shadow of God. In fact, nowhere else is safe. Are you standing on the rock of God this morning? Are you safe under God's shadow this morning? And thirdly, a rock in that world was something else. It was somewhere to slake your thirst, because it's also a true fact of the desert world that where you get a rock in the desert, you get water. Under the rock, away from the blazing heat of the sun, the moisture collects gradually, slowly, deep down in the sand. And you can save yourself from dying by coming to the rock and drinking the life-giving water. And that too is an important part of the good news of Christ Jesus. You can come to him and satisfy your deepest thirst and your deepest longings. Jesus once said to the woman of Samaria, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst again. For the water that I shall give him shall become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Are you standing on the rock this morning? Are you sheltering under the rock this morning? Are you drinking the living waters at the rock this morning? Come, says Moses, stand on the rock. Shelter beneath the rock. Drink at the rock. And God's name, and God's nature, and God's character are proclaimed first of all. And it's only when Moses has told us who God is and what he's like that he starts to speak in verse 5 about man's alienation and estrangement and sin. Look at verses 5 and 6 for a moment. Men have dealt corruptly with this God. They are no longer his children. Because of their blemish, they are a perverse and a crooked generation. Do you thus requite the Lord? Is this how you treat God? The God who made you and fathered you? Is this how you react to God? Foolish and senseless people, is not he your father who created you, the God who made you and established you? And that sixth verse in particular is an interesting view of man's sin. We're always accustomed to thinking of sin as being essentially self-centeredness. And that's true. The Bible does teach that the heart of sin is self-centeredness. Ego is on the throne in man's heart. But according to verse 6, it's man's ingratitude and his thanklessness that is the hallmark of his estrangement from God. Do you thus requite the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, the God who made you and established you? And it's truly astonishing to see just how much the Bible makes of the need to give thanks to God and be grateful to God for his mercies and for his goodness. Let me just illustrate this by quoting verses about thankfulness as the mark of a believing heart. Listen to these verses from the Old Testament. First of all, from Psalm 7 and verse 17, where David says, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. And the indicative words in that line are the words, thanks due. You see, it's a question of obligation and of debt. It's something that you owe God. It's not a question of your emotions or your feelings or inner psychological urges inside you. There may well be these present in you when you feel thankful to God. If you woke up early this morning and saw the lovely summer sunshine, your first reaction may well have been to thank God for his goodness on this lovely day. But that could well have been an emotional reaction to the warmth and the beauty of the morning. But David says, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. You are obliged to do it. It's a question of your moral debt to God. It's not a question of your emotions. Thanks due. Or take the great 50th Psalm and the 14th verse, where David says, make thanksgiving your sacrifice to God. In other words, what God wants is not, first of all, your money or your time or your talents or your gifts. What God asks for is the gratitude of your heart. Make thanksgiving your sacrifice to God. And later on in that same 50th Psalm, at the 23rd verse, God himself says, "He who brings thanksgiving as his sacrifice honors me." And it's that that God wants. A grateful and a thankful heart. He who brings thanksgiving as his sacrifice honors me. Are you thankful to God like that this morning? How thankful to God are you? Or take the 92nd Psalm, the first verse, where David says, "It is a good thing to give thanks to the Lord." And that means it's good for God, because it brings God the glory and the honor that are due to his name. And it's also good for you to give thanks to the Lord, because when you've done that, you've done the right thing and you've cleared your debt and you have paid what you owe. Thanksgiving and gratitude are the marks of a believing soul. And the other side of the story is also true. Thanklessness and ingratitude are the marks of an unconverted person. Listen to Paul's words in Romans chapter 21 when he's describing what mankind is like in its sin. He says that when sinner man sees all the evidences for God in nature round about him, he looks at the evidence and he turns away in thanklessness from God. Listen to these words from Romans 1 and 21. "And so men are without excuse. For although they knew God in nature, they did not honor him as God, nor did they give thanks to him." And there it is, at the heart of man's rebellion against his Maker, there is his lack of gratitude. As Moses says, "Do you thus requite the Lord, you foolish and senseless people?" And Paul, looking ahead to the last times in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, says that thanklessness and ingratitude will be the marks of the end of the age before Jesus comes again. He says there in 2 Timothy 3, "Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress. Men will be lovers of self. They will be lovers of money. They will be proud and arrogant and ungrateful." And there it is again. The cold, thankless heart, the bleak, ungrateful spirit. And according to Moses, that is at the heart of man's alienation from God. Mark Twain, the American author, once said, "If you pick up a starving dog and make him prosperous, he will not bite you. That is the principal difference between a dog and a man." And that's true. If you find a stray dog and take him in and feed him and care for him, he will love you and adore you and trust you for what you've done to him. But God takes us stray dogs in, and he feeds us and clothes us and saves us and cares for us. And very often the stray dogs bite the hand of the God who feeds them. Whoever offers me thanksgiving as a sacrifice honors me. Or as King Henry VI says in the opening words of Shakespeare's play of that name, King Henry is looking at the lovely wife that God has given him, and he says, O Lord that lends me life, lend me a heart replete with thankfulness. And I invite you, and I challenge you all, to make that prayer this morning. Take how you spend your money. Take the money that you give to Jesus. Take the time that you give to Christ in a week. Take the time that you give to God on the Lord's Day. Take the gifts that you entrust to the Lord for His work. And let all of that be a reflection of your gratitude to God. Do you thus requite the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not He your Father who created you, the God who has made you and established you? It's the invitation to treat God right. Don't be shabby with God. Don't be mean with God. Don't be little-hearted or tight-fisted with God. Pay what you owe. Pay your vows. And make this prayer your very own. O Lord that lends me life, lend me a heart replete with thankfulness. Amen, and may the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of His word. Now we have a girl to baptize, and so we sing hymn 309. Let's sing the first and the last verses only of By Cool Siloam's Shady Rill, hymn number 309.